We will be in 1 John chapter 2 this morning. If you'd like to open your Bible to 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look at the first 17 verses of that chapter. So last week we went through chapter 1 and we're working our way through 1 John to get up to our church verse of the year, which is found in chapter 5. So I will begin with reading verses 1 through 17, 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So when it comes to outlining this chapter of 1 John, there are several different approaches that are taken, and depending on what theologian or commentator or study Bible you might look at or reference, you'll probably find several different approaches to outlining this chapter. John MacArthur calls most of chapter 2 the fundamental test of morals. Charles Ellicott refers to part as the doctrine of reconciliation and redemption. The ESV study Bible puts most of it under the heading of the abiding commandment in a transient world. Chuck Swindoll calls it fellowship with God produces a discerning life. And there's accuracy in all of those, and you could use all of them to highlight different things in this chapter and pull out different areas of emphasis. I think of the four that I just gave you, I personally like Swindoll's the best, and that's kind of the direction that most closely aligns with the title I've chosen for this morning, which is Doing God's Will. A lot of people, especially Christians, wonder what God's will is. They spend a lot of time pondering it, thinking about it, maybe even trying to figure out what it might be. And I don't think I know a believer, I don't think I know a single person who professes to be a believer who would say, I do not want to do God's will. Right, that would be contradictory. I would hope that no one who is really a believer would say, I don't want to do God's will. But there are a lot of believers who would say, I don't know what God's will is. I'm not sure what God wants me to do. And it is true that there are a lot of nuances, a lot of aspects of God's will. And when it comes to specifics about my life and your life, there are going to be things that are different. God's will for each one of us has uniquenesses to each one of us. There are certain things that God wants you to do with your life that he doesn't necessarily want me to do with my life. But there are also aspects of God's will that are applicable to all of us, to everyone who is a believer, to everyone who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. And part of those, or several of those, rather, are very clearly revealed in Scripture. There are even a few times where it just point blank says, this is God's will. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you can turn there, you can make a note of it, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 3, Paul writes, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's, he just puts it right out there. This is the will of God for you. If you know Jesus Christ, this is God's will for you, that you will be sanctified. Now, sanctification is a process, right? It's not something that happens instantly. It's not something that we can ever reach a point and say, finally, I finished my sanctification. Check out my certificate. Right? I got my sanctification certificate. Nope. We're going to be in the process of sanctification for as long as we live. But we are to be growing in our relationship with God. We are to becoming more like Christ. That is his will for us, for all of us. In the very next chapter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 18, it says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So we know, therefore, that that's part of God's will for all of us. No matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, and it varies, obviously, and it's different from person to person, it's different from day to day, sometimes seems like it's different from minute to minute, but we are always to be thankful regardless of our circumstances. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, Peter writes, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So Peter is saying that the part of God's will for all of us is that we live our lives in such a way, as believers, we live our lives in such a way that we do not give cause for unbelievers to speak negatively against Christ. Those three things are just three examples of the Bible specifically says this is the will of God. This is the will of God. So that applies to all of us. We are to do and apply those things in our lives. And of course, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, which hopefully is familiar to you. It was a church verse not that long ago, right? And it says that do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Okay, so in that verse, we're told that we are not to allow ourselves, or not to allow our minds to be pressed into the mold of the world, to be influenced by the world, but rather we are to have minds that are transformed, that are made new by studying God's word so that we will know what God's will is for us. And part of that is going to be the verses I just read, right, where you say, oh, okay, this is clearly God's will. It says, this is God's will, do this. But there will be other times where we read a passage and we study it and we see, how does this apply to me? And we realize, okay, if I take this instruction and I put it into practice in my life, that's God's will for me. And that's what we're going to see in part in this chapter here this morning. Because part of God's will for us, a significant part of God's will for us, is to be discerned through dying to self and living for Christ, having minds that have been made new by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, this chapter that we're looking at, 1 John chapter 2, and the verses that we read this morning, it does not say, like 1 Thessalonians and 1 Peter, this is the will of God. But you may have noticed that at the last verse, verse 17, it says, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, what do we know from Scripture about who will live forever? Well, probably, for many of us, the very first thing that comes to mind would be John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. If we're going to live eternally, that means we're going to live forever, right? And so if this verse says, whoever does the will of God abides forever, we take those two verses, John 3:16 and 1 John 2:17, and we put them together, we get two sides of a truth, right? Those who know Jesus Christ as Savior will live forever. The other side, those who do the will of God will live forever. So what do we extract from that? From the two sides of that, what we can determine, what we can discern, what we can deduce is that those who know Jesus Christ as Savior will do the will of God. This is a very important truth. And I'm going to just kind of forewarn you that there are going to be parts I'm going to say in the next few minutes that might be a little uncomfortable. I know some of you are thinking, what's new, right? But there are some things that are coming you really need to think very carefully about, right? And this is an important part of it. Those who know Jesus Christ as Savior will do the will of God. That's what John is here telling us. Now, we're not going to do it perfectly. We're not going to do it 100% of the time. We're not going to do it without mistake, right? Because even those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are still afflicted by sin. We are still suffering the effects of sin. We are still corrupted by the effects of sin. But there's a truth in what we're seeing here this morning, what I'm hopefully explaining clearly, that is far too often overlooked in a lot of evangelical churches, if not completely missed in a lot of evangelical churches, and that is the idea that salvation does not come solely from uttering a few words. Now, I want you to stick with me, right? Because if you just turn me off right now, you're going to think that I'm heretical. So make sure you listen to what all of this is, what I'm saying. Because it is true that salvation is as simple, for lack of a better word, as a prayer. Right? That is all we have to do to be saved. We just have to say a prayer and confess to God, I'm a sinner, I know I'm a sinner, I know I have fallen short of your standard, and I need a Savior, and I accept the gift of Jesus Christ as my Savior. I plead the blood of Christ shed on the cross for me. Right? That's all we have to do. There's not extra steps or not things that in addition to that, you're like, okay, that's step one, now you advance the next step, next step, next step. Finally, you achieve your salvation. That's not what I'm getting at. Salvation is as, and again, I don't really like the word of saying as simple or as easy, but I can't think of a better word. And so that is all we have to do is say this prayer. But saying the prayer and then going on and doing whatever you want to do for the rest of your life is not going to cut it. And the sad reality is that there are a lot of people who have been deluded into thinking that because they walked an aisle, or because they repeated the words that somebody up on stage was saying, or whatever, that they said the right words, and therefore they've got their get out of hell free card, and now they can do whatever they want. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Vaudi Balcom said this, he said, an emotional response to a sermon may stir you temporarily, but only repentance and obedience produce lasting transformation. And that's the idea of what I'm trying to get at here, right? There may very well be someone who says a prayer, who is making an emotional response to a message, to a song, someone who may say a prayer because their friends all did, and they thought they wanted to as well. They didn't want to be left out. They may think it's going to solve their problems. If I say these words, then God's going to fix my life. And again, I want to be careful how I say this, because I don't want you to understand me. Wow. Strike that from the record. I do want you to understand me. I don't want you to misunderstand me. But because the Bible says, by grace you are saved through faith, right? Not by works. There's nothing else that we have to do to be saved. But a genuine, sincere prayer that is emanating from a heart of faith, it will bring salvation, but it will then also produce a change in the way you live. This is what the Bible teaches. Genuine believers should grow in their relationship with God over time, and as they do, we should become more like Him. And as we become more like Him, we should increasingly desire to live the way He wants us to live, rather than the way we naturally desire to live. That means that even though none of us will become sinless in this life, the prevalence of sin in our lives should decrease over time. See, look at what John is saying here in chapter 1, verse 2. He starts, "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So, see, as much as we wish it was so, John is not saying here that if we understand and accurately apply what he is writing, that we'll never sin. It kind of seems that way because he says, "I'm writing this so that you won't sin." And that by itself, if we just pulled that sentence out, we might think, okay, if I do this, I won't sin anymore. But look at the next part, right? Immediately thereafter, he says, "But if anyone does sin..." Okay, so why would he say, "I'm writing this so that you won't sin, but if you do," this is what you have. We have this advocate, Jesus Christ the Father, right? It would be foolish for John to say, "If you do this, you won't sin," and then say, "But if you do." But he's not contradicting himself. He's saying that if we apply the scripture, if we grow in our relationship with Christ, that we will sin less. As we desire to serve God, the prevalence of sin in our lives should diminish, but we will still sin. We will never reach that point of sinless perfection. And when we do sin, don't think that means I just lost my salvation. That means I'm not saved anymore. That means I wasn't even a believer. John's not saying that. He's saying when we do mess up, we have Jesus Christ. Remember what we saw last week at the end of chapter 1 in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. It's a glorious promise. So what John is saying here is that you're still going to mess up, and when you do, confess, and God's going to forgive you. He's not going to get ticked. He's not going to say, "Nope, that's the 874th time you did that sin. I'm not forgiving it again." God doesn't do that. He will continue to forgive our sins, but what John is getting at is that 1 John 1:9 is not a prepaid all the time paid credit card that allows us to do whatever we want. Right? We can't just say, "Oh, 1 John 1:9, 1 John 1:9, 1 John 1:9. No, we can't do that. That is abusing the gift of salvation. So what John is saying, right, what John's getting at, one commentary puts it this way: in order to walk in the light, the first step is confession of sin, and the next is that we should forsake all sin. So when we confess our sins, when we come to Jesus Christ, to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are confessing our sins, we're acknowledging that we have messed up, that we have sinned who knows how many times, right? We don't have to give them a list. We don't have to present a detailed receipt of saying, "Here's all the things I did," right? We're confessing that we have sinned. And we are, at the same time, when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we're saying, "I want you to be Lord of my life, and I want to change the way I live. I no longer want to live in sin. I no longer want to pursue the things that the world tells me I should pursue. I no longer want to be a slave to Satan. I want to do what you want me to do. Help me know what that is." And that's a large part why we have the scripture. And so what does it mean to forsake our sin? Well, forsake literally means to abandon or to leave behind. And so what we're called to do when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and later even while we are believers, when we confess of our sin and repent of our sin, we're not supposed to say, "Man, I'm sorry I did that. Please forgive me," just so I can go do it again. We're supposed to say, "I'm sorry I did that because I know it grieves you and I want to not do it anymore. Help me to leave that behind. Help me to put that out of my life. Help me to abandon that behavior and to live in a way that pleases you." That's what it means to forsake our sin. Because sin should no longer bring us delight and satisfaction. As we grow in our relationship with Christ, we should increasingly find delight and satisfaction in God. "The things of the earth will grow strangely dim," the hymnist said, "as we look into the face of God, as we look into the Word of God." But sometimes the old man rears its ugly head, doesn't it? Sometimes we blow it. Sometimes in the middle of something going on that frustrates us or that doesn't go our way, and we behave in a way that we're ashamed of, frankly, because we still suffer the effects of sin. But let's be real honest and get real uncomfortable. Sometimes we sin on purpose. Sometimes we are in a situation where we know I can do this, it would be pleasing to God, or I can do this, which would be pleasing to me. It feels like it would be a lot of fun right now. I think it would bring satisfaction or delight or pleasure. I should do this. I'm doing this. We do that. I do that. I'm not proud of it, but we all do it. And the good news is that God will forgive that. But what John is getting at here is that that's not the way we should make a habit of living. Joseph Benson said this in his commentary: "If any man sin, let him not lie in sin, despairing of help, for we have an advocate. We have for our advocate not a mean person, but him of whom it was said, 'This is my beloved son,' not a guilty person who stands in need of pardon for himself, but Jesus Christ the righteous. Not a mere petitioner who relies purely upon liberality, but one who has merited, fully merited, whatever he asks. And he is the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice, through the merit of which our sins are pardoned when we repent and believe in him." So what Benson is pointing out is what John is saying is that we have the awesome gift of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. He is the one who shed his blood to pay for our sins. And when I mess up and when I confess my sins, Jesus says to God, "I died for him. It's covered." That's the wonderful side. The difficult side is that we're not supposed to avail ourselves of that on a regular basis. Jesus dying on the cross and shedding his blood is not an excuse for us to just keep on sinning. So look at verses 3 through 6. John says, "And by this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Do you get a little bit of the tension here in what John is writing? Right? There's almost this, it's almost this back and forth. Like there's it creates a sense almost of nervousness of like, I mess up sometimes. I'm not always obeying God's word, and I'm not certainly not perfected. And so then there's this relief that comes where he says that God will forgive our sins. And then he goes back and he says, but you better be obeying God's commandments, right? And so, and I don't think John is trying to mess with us here, even though it seems a little bit confusing. It seems a little bit back and forth. He's not really trying to mess with us, but he's trying to get us to realize the gravity of what it means to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. It's not just a cute little thing you do in Sunday school and then go do whatever you want to do the rest of your life. Now see, there's a little bit of debate here over in verse 4 where it says that whoever says, "I know him, but does not keep his commandments, and the love of God is not in him." There's some debate over, is it where it says the love of God, sorry, it's in verse 5 actually, but in him truly the love of God is perfected. Where it says the love of God, there's some debate over theologians, scholars, so forth. Is that talking about God's love for us, or is it talking about our love for God? If you're using the NIV, by the way, I know some of you use the NIV. If you're using the NIV, it actually says love for God. And so the editors of the NIV have kind of chosen which side of that debate that they are on. Almost all other English translations except for the RSV say love of God. And so it's ambiguous at best because you can interpret it either way. And I'm not an expert theologian by any means, but the Greek word that's used there is used almost 700 times in the New Testament. And if you
kind of study them out, which I know you guys were looking for something to do this afternoon, so I'll give you a list, right? But based on that, my interpretation would be that it's talking about God's love for us. But I'm not going to go dig into those weeds and get you into the really deep water, because it's not the main point of what we need to get at. In fact, I think probably the best summation of it all comes from a very old, in fact, deceased long ago, German theologian by the name of Gustav Besser, who said, "The love of God in us usually embraces God's love to us, by which our love of God, our love to God in which we live." So it's kind of both, right? The love of God in us embraces both God's love to us, by which our love to God in which we live. So here's really what it comes down to. When we're talking about what difference does it make, and whether you take God's love for us or our love for God, when you're talking about living according to his commandments, and when you talk about that John says, and John gets pretty in your face, right, in verse 4, he says, if you do not keep his commandments, you're a liar. If you profess to be a believer and you're not obeying God, you're a liar. What's the bottom line? Well, here's how John Piper describes it. He said it could mean that John means both, since in his way of thinking, it's the love of God for us that's reflected back in love to him and others. If John means God's love for us, then the sense is basically the same as in chapter 4, verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That is, loving each other or keeping God's word perfects God's love in us by completing it with action. If John means our love for God in 2:4, then the sense would be basically the same as in James 2:22, where the same word is used to say that faith is perfected by works. That is, our faith in God or love for God is completed when that faith or love works itself out in obedient love to others. In either case, the point is that people who do not keep the word of God cannot claim to love God or have the love of God in them. As 1 John 4, verse 8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So the first stage of the argument is the foundational truth that there is a necessary connection between knowing Christ and obeying his commandments. That's the bottom line. A necessary connection between knowing Christ and obeying his commandments. So God's love for us or our love for God, either way you want to read it, the point is the same. Real salvation produces real obedience. Real salvation produces real obedience. And that's what verse 6 says. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That means we ought to live in the same way in which he lived. We ought to behave in the same way in which he behaved. So then we come to verses 7 through 11. John continues his instruction here. And again, John, you got to love the way John writes this letter, because he often presents it in a way it's like, just say what you mean, John. Because he says here, I'm writing to you no new commandment. And then in verse 8, he says, at the same time, it is a new commandment. Thanks, John. Thanks for really clearing that up for us. It's not new, but it's new. Okay, what does he mean by this? Well, Matthew Henry summarizes it pretty neatly. He says, the command to love one another had been enforced from the beginning of the world, but it might be called a new command as given to Christians. Why? Right, see, there are an awful lot of things that are part of the old law. They're also part of the new law. But the reasons for them, the motivation behind them, are different. Right, in the old law, the purpose of the old law was to cause mankind to realize that we cannot live in accordance with God's law. We cannot keep it perfectly. We cannot do the things that God has called us to do. In the old law, in the old system, right, we were called to live perfectly in order to, if you could perfectly keep the law, you wouldn't need a Savior, right? And so the point was to establish God's standard of perfection and help mankind to realize we can't reach it. And the new law, when Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, that goes away. We no longer have these expectations. You have to keep all these points, because we don't have to, because the price has been paid. Jesus Christ died. His blood has been shed. The penalty of my sins has been taken care of. So I no longer have the obligation to keep the law. But now I don't have the obligation to keep the law. Now I have the opportunity. Now I am enabled. See, without Christ, I cannot keep the law. With Christ, I don't have to, but I can. And I know some of you are probably going to be mulling over this for a long time. That's not a bad thing. But what John is getting at when he says it's not new, but it is new, is he's saying before you had to love your brother because God said you have to love your brother because that's his standard of perfection. Now he's saying you have to love your brother because I loved you. See, when John says here that if you do not love your brother, he's certainly talking about not just my biological brother, right? And that's hard enough sometimes. He's not watching, it's okay. He's talking about all fellow believers, brothers and sisters, right? This is not a male-only thing. And what he's saying is that now, when God says, love your brother as I have loved you, that's now our motivation. That's now not only why we should do it, it's how we can do it. Because God loved me, I can love my brother. Because God forgave me, I can forgive my brother. Because God is patient with me, I can be patient with my brother. Because God has been generous with me, I can be generous with others, and so on. So what John is getting at in verses 7 through 11 is that we still cannot in and of ourselves, and certainly not all the time, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, as we die to self, as we yield to Christ, and as we obey his instruction, we are enabled to obey God and live in a manner that's pleasing to him because we have received salvation. And then in verses 12 through 14, he goes through this. Again, it seems a little confusing. He's like, I'm writing to you little children and young men and fathers. And the point is, he's not talking about literally boys and teenagers and adult men. He's talking really about the stages of spiritual development. There are those who are early in their spiritual development, and there are those who are a little bit later in their spiritual development, and those who are closer to maturity in their spiritual development. And we know God, we know our sins are forgiven, we have Christ, and through him we've overcome Satan, and now we are able to not sin. We are able to obey God. We're able to do his will. But do not, verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Why? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, again, some people are probably like, oh, wait, what are you talking about, John? Aren't we supposed to love the world? Didn't you just say, if you don't love your brother, then you're not obeying God? Doesn't it say in John 3:16, God so loved the world, and now you're telling me don't love the world? There's a difference, right? When it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, he's not talking about everything in the world. He's talking about all the people. God so loved the world means he loved every man and woman who's ever been created enough to send his son to die on the cross to pay for their sins. And when he says here, do not love the world or the things in the world, he's not contradicting the previous instruction that we are to love our brother, that we are to live in a manner that shows God's love to others. What he is talking about is that we are not supposed to love the world itself or the things the world has to offer. We are supposed to love the people. Love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus said. And that actually is even harder, I think, sometimes than loving your brother, because it says brother or sister, it's talking only about fellow believers, but then when Jesus says love your neighbor as yourself, it doesn't eliminate anybody. So we're supposed to show the love of God to other people. We're supposed to live our lives in a way that demonstrates that we have been transformed radically by the love of Christ, and therefore I can now love you, even if I don't like you. No one here, of course, I'm not talking about you, okay? But even if there's someone I don't like, I'm supposed to love them. That's fun. But when he says, don't love the world or the things in the world, he then explains that to us. All that's in the world, verse 16, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, all of those things take what God created and pervert it and turn it into something that's not pleasing to God. All of these things, right, the desires of the flesh, probably what comes to mind most quickly for most of us is something sexual. God created sex. It's a beautiful thing. But when it's outside of his plan, it becomes a not beautiful thing. When you talk about the desires of the eyes, right, the things that we might see that we find attractive, that we find desirable, God created them. Nothing wrong with them in and of themselves, but when I want that thing, or I want that position, or I want that whatever more than I want God, that's a problem. The pride of life, I think it's pretty safe to say that the root of every sin is pride. At the root of every sin is me thinking either I know better than God, or in this particular situation, what I want is more important than what God wants. So the pride of life, all of these things take what God created and pervert them, right? See, we need to, don't ever lose sight of the fact that the world we live in right now is Satan's domain. Don't underestimate the power of Satan. Now, we could easily get into it. We could be here all day, right? We could easily get into, right, I don't want you to start thinking, right, that Satan is behind every bad thing that happens, and you can't blame Satan for everything. Don't ever say the devil made me do it. He can't. But at the same time, don't underestimate the power of Satan. And Satan loves to entice us to seek our fulfillment and our delight and our satisfaction in anything other than God. Anything other than God. But as verse 17 says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. See, the world is not going to be here very long. I know to us it seems like it is, but in the grand scheme of eternity, it's just mist. It's a blink of an eye. The things that the world tells us will bring satisfaction are fleeting. They rust. They corrode. They go bad, they expire. The contentment that they bring is fleeting. I bet every single one of us, I don't care how young or how old, can think of a thing that we wanted, that we pursued, that we went after, that we scrimped and saved and worked and finally got it, and we were so happy, and we could not care less very shortly thereafter. The things that this world promises us will never satisfy. But whoever does the will of God, verse 17, abides forever. That takes us back where we started. Those who know Jesus Christ as Savior will do the will of God. There's a connection between the two. Genuine salvation produces a change in how we live. And I've said this before, and I might even say it again. Salvation is an internal transformation that produces an external manifestation. Salvation is a change from the inside out. And when I'm changed from the inside, it will be evident on the outside. It will be evident. The Bible says, if you know Christ as your Savior, you will live in a way that's different from those who don't. We're changed from the inside out, and our desires become increasingly doing the will of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this instruction from this little letter near the end of the New Testament. And it's not an easy truth for us to wrap our minds around, because it's a whole lot simpler and a whole lot more comfortable to just think that as long as I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, then I'm good. But John has made it clear to us here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in writing this letter that that's not what you desire from us. You do not just desire a one-time acknowledgement that we messed up and we need Jesus. Jesus did not die on the cross to pay for our sins so that we could keep on sinning. He died on the cross to free us from bondage to sin so that we don't need to sin. We don't have to. We can say no. We can literally defeat Satan with the help of the Holy Spirit and obedience to your word. So I pray that we would take seriously the instruction that John has given us here, and that we will meditate upon these words, and we will examine our lives and see where we've gotten very, very comfortable at pursuing the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We've gotten very, very comfortable at doing what we want to do as we go about our day-to-day activities and just remember to say, and please forgive me for my sins. I pray that you would convict our hearts and that you would light a fire within our hearts that desires to put to death the sin that's in our lives. And that we will live a life that's worthy of the gospel, that we will live a life that demonstrates our love for you by how we go about our day-to-day activities. Help us to remember that it's not our works that save us. We're not earning points. We're not winning greater favor. That's not why we're doing it. We're doing it because we love you and because you have enabled us to live a life that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You'll take your hymn books. We're going to sing together number 372. I ask you to stand with me, please, and remain standing for the benediction. Number 372, either in your hymn books or up on the screen, Living for Jesus.
Wherever I am, do Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thine atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. Living for Jesus through earth's little while, my dearest treasure, the light of his smile. Seeking the lost ones, he died to redeem, bringing the weary to find rest in him. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thine atonement didst give thyself for me.